Welcome. If you're here this morning, we're in a series on the book of Colossians, which is a letter that the Apostle Paul wrote. This is the third part. This morning, before I begin, I want to just kind of ask you to calm your minds from your work week and all the other issues you got going on and just dial in for half a moment here, or actually for several moments. And I want you to just be reminded of the Apostle Paul and who he is and what he's done. Because as I did this week, I was studying all the passages, and I kept waking up in the morning, two consecutive mornings, thinking about Paul and who this guy was. And it just blew me away at his level of commitment and what he accomplished. I mean, we're all recipients, everyone in America, everyone in North America, and really around the world, anyone that's not Jewish that found Jesus is a recipient of the Apostle Paul's work. This guy walked on three missionary journeys. He traveled by sea, but for the most part, he was walking and ministering over the course of about 30 years, thousands and thousands of miles, and he went through all kinds of hardships to do that. We'll kind of get a glimpse of that this morning. Before we start, though, I want to take you back. I found a great clip from 1981 from a series that ABC did. It was a several week series of Peter and Paul, the Acts of the Apostles, and Anthony Hopkins played the Apostle Paul, and the scene I'm going to show you here in a second is the scene where he is known as still Saul of Tarsus, and he was a Jewish Pharisee, Saul was. You'll pick up his story in Acts chapter 7, and you find him standing there while Stephen, one of the early Christians, was being martyred. He was stoned to death, and Paul was giving approval of it. To shorten the story down, Saul of Tarsus basically was a man of position and authority among the Jews, and his job was to crush the way, which was what Christianity was called at that time in the early years. And so he literally got letters from the chief priests and the scribes, and he went out, and just as in extremism today, you know, where you are to kill the infidels, Paul's job was to squish the early church, and he did it fervently. He saw people thrown into prison, and he saw them being killed as a result of his efforts. So as the story goes in Acts chapter 9, Paul is on his way up to Syria to the town of Damascus. It's an ancient city, as you're well aware. And on that road, he is blinded by light. I won't tell you anymore. Hit the lights and you can hear his own words as he shares that blindness with a man that Jesus sent to talk to Paul.
I too had a vision. I saw a light shining all around me and around my companions. It was a light more brilliant than the sun itself. We fell to the ground. Then I heard a voice saying to me, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" And I said, "Lord, who are you?" And the Lord replied, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. I have appeared to you for a purpose. Get up, go into the city, and you will be told what you have to do."
"Go, the Lord told me, and tell this man that I have chosen him to serve me, to make my name known to Gentiles and kings and to the people of Israel. And I myself will show him all he must suffer for my sake."
Filled with the Holy Spirit.
just a powerful conversion. I don't know if Paul spoke with an English accent, but Anthony Hopkins did a decent job. That was Ananias' character there. Ananias is in Scripture. He quoted word for word what's on the screen there behind you. He did not want to go to Paul as Saul. The Lord came to Ananias in a dream and said, Saul of Tarsus, go to Straight Street. You will find him. He's waiting for you. And he says, I ain't going over there. He's going to kill me. And then that's when the Lord said, he's my chosen instrument. I will show him how much he must suffer for my name's sake. It was a radical conversion. And it is part of the storyline of where I want to take us this morning. I don't want to minimize Paul's life as the miraculous that is unattainable to us. As you look in your notes there, I say, you know, a heart checkup or something, I called this. I really do want to tap in to Paul's heart this morning. That's what God laid on my heart this week, is look at Paul's heart. Look what Paul did as an example of how we can live the Christian life as well. Because that's where these passages go today, 124 to 27. And so as we do that, the first thing, there's three things in this heart checkup I would like us to do. And the first is, what is our attitude towards suffering? I want you to note, Paul says, I'm glad when I suffer. If you were to ask me, what's my attitude towards suffering? It reminds me of the little kid who says, I don't like it. Who wants to suffer? You know, I mean, that's absolutely antithesis of what we would want to experience in life. But Paul, when he writes these words, I don't want you to miss this. I am glad when I suffer. I mean, it's a little strange, right? And as Paul, if you know his journey in the Scriptures, he wrote 13 of the letters in the New Testament. I mean, he's all over it. And you discover his suffering goes hand in hand with Paul. And a lot of it has to do with because he had this miraculous conversion. He was a man who took human life. And then eventually God said, I will show him how much he's going to suffer. But he is worthy to the task. I have turned this man's heart. He literally had to meet Paul on the road to Damascus and appear to him. An angel of light, not a bright light, and literally tell Paul who he was in order to get his attention. Now, you might want to close those windows. I don't know if that's possible because those blinds are really shaking with the wind. But let me give you a clue about some of the suffering he did. You may have seen this before. Paul was defending himself to a bunch of the false apostles in his time at the Church of Corinth. And he was trying to say, hey, look, I know you guys don't act like you want to listen to me, but I have worked harder. He's not boasting about himself. He's boasting about the things of the Lord. He says, I've been put in prison more often, been whipped more times without number. In other words, he got whipped a lot by even the Gentile authorities. But follow this. He goes, I faced death again and again. But here's the one I want you to hear. See, five different times, the Jewish leaders gave me 39 lashes. In Israel, there was a... There was a thing where they would lash you up to 40 times. That's what the Roman law allowed. Now, that's different from the whippings he got in some of these other Gentile nations, which wouldn't be as severe. But these lashings that he got five different times is the same lashing that Jesus received before he was crucified. Now, in the movie The Passion, just as a little addendum here, you know, Mel Gibson took it overboard a little bit. He gets hit like 180 times in that movie or something. Jesus was whipped 39 times minus, 40 times minus one, 39 lashes. Same as Paul, but Paul went through that five times. Three times he was beaten with rods. Once they threw rocks at him until they thought he was dead, and he got up and lived. Three times, this one blows me, three times he's shipwrecked. I mean, you got to figure like the guy's cursed, right? It's bad enough to be shipwrecked once, but three times. He says, once I spent a whole night and day adrift at the sea. And this part I'm going to share is a little speculative, and I don't like to speculate when it comes to Scripture, but I really think Paul accepted the suffering and continued to move forward with all that he had to go through these 30 years because he, more than anyone else, understood what he had been forgiven of. That Jesus, when he talks about God's grace, for him, it was a very tangible experience of God appearing to him, Jesus appearing to him on the road to Damascus and stopping him in his tracks and literally doing a 180 and turning. The people you killed, you're going to convert them to this faith now. Think about that. So Paul's, no question, had a supernatural call, a powerful call, and that's why his effort was extraordinary. That shouldn't diminish our effort. But when Paul talks about suffering in the Scripture, he talks about it in this positive light. And that's what I'd like to look like this morning. What is our attitude towards suffering in our own life? I don't like it, you know. And we think about how not to suffer in life. We try to achieve comfort at all costs. You know, that's a normal human tendency. Paul says, I'm glad. Let me give you four checkpoints that you can look at in suffering in your life that we can learn from Paul. The first is this. Suffering can be for a purpose. Paul says, I am glad. You know, I know what you're thinking. How can you be glad in suffering? Well, the fact is, we all do or are glad in suffering. It's just we're glad in somebody else's suffering. And I don't mean that in a negative way. I know what you're thinking. Yeah, I'm glad they got it. No, that's not what I mean. Because if you believe in Jesus Christ, you rejoice in the sufferings of Christ, for without them, there is no forgiveness of sins. Let me give you another example. If you're holding the Bible in your hands this morning, that came to you at great cost. In the 15th century, we had some people in Europe who began to translate out of the Latin, which is what the church and the governments in those days were kind of aligned. The church in Rome and was basically over all the nations. And so they had the ruling hand. That's when King Henry VIII came along and just snubbed his nose to Rome finally. But the bottom line was, and he was corrupt too, bottom line is these guys were godly guys that were trying to translate into German, into Swiss, into English, the Latin scriptures. It cost them their life. There's a great book out there called Fox's Book of Martyrs. It's written from centuries ago, but it's been upgraded so you can understand it. And these people were literally burned at the stake for translating the Bible into the common language so people could read it and study it. Amazing, isn't it? Well, that's suffering that you and I can rejoice in because we have a Bible today that we can understand that was removed from the entrapment of power and placed into everyone's hand for God to speak to them. We talk about when we celebrate Memorial Day, soldiers who suffered for our freedom. There's a lot of places in this world today where we could not gather openly like this. We take that for granted for the most part. Freedom is a precious thing that gives us the ability to worship God. We also take it for granted. We don't think too much about it. Oh, yeah, God. You'll hear a little more about that as we go along. Like, oh, no big deal. Yeah, I'm going to church Sunday. Well, that's something we can rejoice in, that it took suffering to gain. So first checkpoint is really that we rejoice in sufferings is not because of suffering itself, like some masochist. In Paul's case, it was he was rejoicing in the outcome of his suffering. He knew it was producing good things in others' lives. Second option there is suffering is not optional. Second checkpoint. It's not optional. He says, when I suffer. Now, I know it's Paul speaking, but it's true of all of us. We all will have great struggles at some point in our life in some way. There'll be something that comes, and it's our attitude towards it. Will we be bitter or will we be better? Because Paul says suffering is not an option, and part of that checkpoint for Paul on that option is who do you suffer for? Paul says my suffering is for you. That's part of the outcome of why he's glad for what transpired in his suffering because it worked for others. There are a lot of people who are willing to suffer. A majority of them do it for themselves. We call it personal discipline. If you go to the gym or you're working on a diet or you want to fatten your bank account, you make sacrifices. And in making those sacrifices, you are exhibiting a measure of suffering to gain a greater good, correct? Problem is, it's all about me. Paul's saying, I have this attitude about suffering that I'm able to say that I'm literally willing to do it for the benefit of another human being. I'm willing to make that work in order that I get an outcome for others. We'll look at why. Now, every parent in this room, anyone who's been a parent, knows what that means. Because when you have children, and if you haven't had kids yet, plug your ears, you will suffer for your kids. You will suffer time, energy, and finances for your children, particularly when they get to college. You guys got time that can talk about this? Talking to a fella yesterday, and he was telling me $30,000 you spent on two kids last year, and I was like, oh, I'm staggering. I'm going, oh, no, don't tell me. What a racket. Anyway, as a result of the suffering we do for kids, sometimes we make our kids suffer too because that's how we pay them back. But so Paul has these, you know, he's teaching us these checkpoints. He knows the outcome of his suffering. He understands it's not optional, particularly in his life whatsoever. And he knows he's doing it for others. And then he comes up with this verse, "For I'm participating in the sufferings of Christ that continue for his body, the church." And the only reason I want to single this verse out for you this morning is this is one of those verses that gets twisted. And there's a rule when you study the Bible that will save you a lot of confusion, particularly with false teachers. Always, here's the rule, always understand unclear passages, passages that aren't as defined, in light of clear passages. In other words, something that's not quite as descriptive or prescriptive with something that is very descriptive and prescriptive. The unclear to the clear, that is the rule. Let me give you an example on this particular passage. What people do with this is they see the sufferings of Christ and they assume they're talking about Jesus' death on the cross. And so what they're saying is that we have to fill up Jesus' sufferings in our own human life. So we're going to have to do things to add to what Jesus did for us on the cross. That is heresy. In fact, in the scripture, Jesus said his last words before his death were, "It is finished." That is a clear passage. The entire book of Hebrews speaks to "it is finished." That is a clear 13 chapters of doctrine about who Jesus is. But what happens here is because one person takes this passage and goes, "the sufferings of Christ," and assumes that means Jesus on the cross, they are two entirely different Greek words that were used in the scriptures. When it talks about Jesus being on the cross and suffering, different Greek word than the Greek word Paul uses here. This suffering simply means what Jesus went through. What Paul's saying here is when Jesus was doing his public ministry and he was going around, it was Jesus, right, who said, "The foxes have their dens, the birds have their nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." When somebody says, "I want to follow you, Jesus," he says, "Okay, but just so you know, there's no hostels out here." He hungered, he thirsted, he was tempted in every way just as we are. He wept at the death of his friend Lazarus. He went through suffering and the battling with these false religious teachers. He told his disciples these very words, "If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you." This is exactly what Paul is writing about here when he says, in participating in the sufferings of Christ, I'm filling up the sufferings of Christ. I'm adding to what he went through in his earthly life. It's happening to me now too. Make sense? And that's why you interpret unclear passages like this with clearer passages so it can make more sense. This is this healthy attitude that Paul has about suffering. So back to those three checkpoints. Suffering has a purpose, the outcome. The reality of suffering is not optional. The object of our suffering should not just be ourselves, but others, is what Paul's teaching us. The fourth checkpoint is this. Remember this. We don't do it alone. We don't suffer alone. We're in this all together. Now, I want to be clear about the idea of suffering and struggle and hardship. There's no question that some people go through stuff that we go, "I don't ever want to go through that. I don't want that event to ever happen in my life." And I know in ministering to people's lives or you talking to people's lives about some of the things they've been through, maybe not in a huge tragedy, but in something where somebody's struggling with a job situation, you may have heard this counsel before. "You know what? There's somebody out there who's got it worse." I used to hear that from mom and dad all the time. You know, I heard all about those starving kids in China. But there's somebody out there who's got it worse. And I think, that's not always the best counsel, by the way. I think, because of that reason, that's why Job's story is in the Bible. Because it appears next to Jesus Christ, no one ever suffered as much as Job did. He lost his 7 kids. He lost all of his wealth, and he was extremely wealthy at that time, which wouldn't matter once you lose one child, let alone 7 at one fell swoop. But he lost all 7 kids at once. He lost his money, and he lost his health because God had made a bet with Lucifer. I know it sounds like a strange deal, but the whole point is this. Job spends 40 chapters of his book talking to his 3 friends and basically playing over all these philosophical concepts of why this had happened to him. And God has finally heard enough of this conversation. And it says, as you get into Job 40, he appears to Job and he begins to ask him questions. God has this diatribe of questions for Job, and he finally finishes them. And here's Job's response. I love this. This is classic. I'd only heard about you before, but now I've seen you with my own eyes. I take back. And let me do it like Job did. He's on the ground in the dust going, I take back everything I said. I'm sorry. That's what Job was doing. He lost everything. But what happened? He got a glimpse of the glory of God. Let me paraphrase this for you. I sit in dust and ashes. I'll sit in Dan's office and confess. He says, I heard about you before. I see your glory. I don't care what I've experienced in this life. It doesn't matter. You exist. You are absolutely real, and you are on your throne. I got nothing to worry about. You got it all taken care of. And that's why Job was able to say, yet though you slay me, I will worship you. You know, he says, man, you can do anything you want. You're God, and you're awesome. He got that divine revelation too. Well, he paid stripes for his, didn't he? Just like Paul did. So when you start feeling like I'm the only one, you got to remember all the people that have given their life for the Christian faith. 2,000 years of Christian history is overwhelming. There are Christians today all around the world who face suffering that you and I can't even imagine. But I'll tell you what, there are no phony Christians in those places where they're suffering. It's the real deal. We can be phony here because it's easy. Paul reminds us, we're in this together. Now, Oswald Chambers wrote a great book called My Utmost for His Highest. I like what he says, so we get the right perspective on what Paul's talking about. To choose to suffer means that there is something wrong with you. To choose God's will, even if it means suffering, is entirely a horse of a different color. No healthy saint ever chooses suffering. That would be a masochist. But those who choose God's will, as Jesus did, as Paul did, they do so whether it means suffering or not. Well said, Oswald. So heart check number one is, we want to look this morning, what is my attitude towards suffering? Can I look at those four checkpoints and say, wait a minute, I've had some hard things in my life. What's my attitude towards those things? Where I'm at right now in my life. That's personal for each one of you. It's different for each one of you. Take it to heart. Number two of the three heart checks, though, is what's my reason for serving? A lot of us have different motives for what we do. Paul clearly states he was given a responsibility to proclaim the message of Christ to you and I. Now, I'm going to tell you something about this. There's a real deep principle here that applies to every one of us. I don't know what motivates you. If for those of you that are going to sign up for VBS and you're going to give up some time and energy and possibly some sleep and some comfort to minister to kids about Jesus Christ, do not think for half a second that Jesus misses 1 ounce of that commitment of sacrifice. He says, everything you do in my name, I will reward. Everything on that day. And so, Paul, what motivates us to do that? Oh, man, I got so much going on. Man, I know it. What's the motive? It comes from this simple principle. Paul says right here, God has given me the responsibility. Underline that. I cannot describe for you the power that comes from that knowledge that enables you to keep serving even when you feel like, when others, I should say, feel like you've let them down, you keep ministering in their life. I was just talking to one of our men's ministry directors, put on this great barbecue yesterday for the guys. And he's doing a phenomenal job, in my opinion, and he's working very hard and diligently, and he did a lot of work yesterday. And he says, what I don't understand are guys that sign up and don't come. I said, welcome to the wonderful world of compromised Christianity. When you do all the work, and it's not convenient for the guy that you do all the work for. Jesus said, let your yes be yes, and your no be no, even at men's barbecues. Let me tell you, whatever happens in your life. If I'm called by God to serve, then I am called by God to serve. Are you hearing that? So Paul's saying, I can do no less. I have to do this, Paul says. You know? This is the hard part of this message for me, was copying this morning, and I will to you as well. Since I told 9 o'clock, I'll tell you guys. One of the sins that I'm most ashamed of in my life, when I catch myself doing it, is whining, complaining. You know, I'm one of those guys that will give you the lip service of a sign that says, no whiners allowed, you know, and then I'll go out. And then I see myself whining, and I go, oh, my God, I've become one, you know. I do it. Oh, I hate it, but I do it, you know. It's a childish thing. And I often tell myself, and I've told others this, you know, when I start to whine, there are no nail marks in my hand. There is no crown of thorns on my head. I haven't had to shed any blood after 26 years to follow Jesus Christ. In fact, that's a scripture verse. Did you know that? Have any of you even shed blood for the sake of your faith? So, you know, basically, ain't that tough. So when time and energy and others' disapproval, which is so debilitating, all it takes is a couple people to go, nyah, 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 and you're just like, I don't want to do this anymore, you know. That's that whiner. So just be aware of, God said so. You keep showing up. I was blessed Monday night after our communion service. I was thanking one of the gals who had set up the elements for the Lord's Supper. And I said thank you to her, and she turned around and spun on the spot, and totally sincere. I mean, it was great. She goes, oh, no, thank you for asking me. And I went, whoa, you know, really? That's all I had to even ask. Barbara did. I got secondary credit because I asked Barbara, and then Barbara asked her. You know, I thought, is that all I need to do is ask the saints? Well, I'm asking. You know what? I'll be real specific with you. I need a champion at this church right now. We've got lots of champions at this church that do lots of different ministries. But I'll tell you where we have a big hole at this church that it's been on my heart for some time, and I haven't prayed about it nearly enough. So here's my prayer spoken out loud that I haven't prayed. I need a champion that wants to organize. And you've got to be an organizer, and you've got to be a director. Okay, if that's not your skill set, then just be one of the people that supports this champion that's willing to stop in and say hi to people who are sick or disabled or senior or whatever. You know what? It says, this is pure and undefiled religion in my Father's eyes, James says, to visit the widows and the orphans in their distress. One of the greatest burdens on my life after 23 years is all the phone calls and the requests to be here, to be there, to go this and do that, to see this person, that person. I can't do that and be a teacher. I can't. I can do a lot of it, but I can't come close to doing all of it. And nowhere was I called to do all of it. No pastor was. We are called to equip you to do it. So I'm asking. All right, let's move on. Paul encourages us that the motivation behind all this is that God chose him to do it. And then he goes on and he says this. He goes, I'm here to reveal a mystery. And you know what? This is the part, I got to just belabor this for half a second. He goes, Paul says, this message that I proclaim and I'm willing to suffer for was kept secret. And boy, as soon as you see that word, secret, you know, everybody's ears go, ooh, ooh, inside knowledge. We got some insider stuff going here. Secret. You know, this is where the false teachers dwell, by the way. New and improved tide. Let me tell you how it works. You know, hey, I was talking to God the other day, and you know what he told me? I don't care what he told you. I got the Bible. I don't need to hear what you heard. I don't need any more new info. So you've got to be careful when you see this. You know what Paul says secret here? It doesn't mean something that's hidden or special. That's what Gnosticism was all about. You know, attracting people. Ooh, I'm on the inside. I got some elite info here. Here's what Paul says the secret was. He tells us directly in the very next verse that God wanted you to know the riches and the glories of Christ are for you, and this is the secret. that Christ lives in you. This gives you the assurance of sharing in his glory. He's talking about the indwelling of the Holy Spirit that comes into every believer's life when they receive Christ's gift for them, which is a sacrifice on the cross. He said, that's a secret. That was, you know, when Jesus went to the cross, his closest disciples didn't get it. They didn't know what was going on. Even though he told them. Remember when Jesus rose from the dead? One of the stories is he was on the road. The two strangers who are walking out of Jerusalem and they're on the way to Emmaus, and he's walking with them, and he is not visible to them in the sense that they recognize him as Jesus. And he's talking to them. He says, hey, you guys look bummed out. What's going on? And they look at him and they go, man, where have you been on Mars? Didn't you hear? They crucified Jesus of Nazareth. He goes, really? And he starts to reason with them from the scriptures. He takes the Old Testament. He goes, well, didn't it say? And didn't it say? And didn't it say? And the guy's going, yeah. Yeah, that's right. And then he reveals himself to them. They go, oh, wow. That was the beginning right there. Well, guess what? Paul is the guy that Jesus finds on the road to Damascus and says, I got to work for you, buddy. You're taking this message to kings and to courts and to the Gentiles of the world. Oh, yeah, you who hate Gentile, by the way, Paul. You can change that name from Saul to your Roman name, Paul, so you can connect with these people. And Paul does it. And let me tell you, here's how it happened. Paul, it says right here in Galatians how this happened. I want you to catch to the very end there. He goes, I want you to understand the message I preach is not based on something I dreamed up. Look, he says, instead, I received it by direct revelation from Jesus. He says earlier in the book that he was out in the desert of Arabia for 3 years. I don't know if he went out there every day and came back in. I don't know if he went out camping for a couple weeks and then came back. I don't know how it worked. But he said direct revelation. You know what direct revelation means? Same thing that happened to him on the road to Damascus. He literally went to the seminary that Jesus was the professor. And Jesus explained all the Old Testament things that Paul knew and unlocked all that which had been mysteriously hidden from hearts and made him understand that it all comes together in Christ. It wasn't a secret anymore. So who knows the secret? We do. And I'll tell you a secret. It's not a secret anymore! So if our friends don't know the answer, the question is, how come? Maybe because we haven't told them. But we can all be forgiven without religious exercise. You know, what comes first? God's grace or faith? It says in the scriptures, for it is by grace you have been saved through faith. God does the work of presenting the gift. You receive, faith is born. Grace comes first. We can't regenerate ourselves. God comes to us and he shows us. That's our job, to tell people we can all be forgiven. Now, some people don't want to be forgiven. That's their problem. But we'll look at that in a second. But that's why Paul says here, I tell others, he's referring to all the missionaries, about Christ, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all the wisdom God has given us. We want to present them to God perfect in the relationship with Christ. I want you to circle or underline two words there. Everyone and perfect. Paul says, it's about the most important message ever. By the way, the word perfect simply means to mature, to grow. The same thing we want to do with our children. We want to perfect them into adulthood, correct? And that's all Paul's saying here. He goes, I don't want to miss anybody that God puts in my path. And he goes, I want to bring them to a place of maturity in Christ because it's that important. And he uses these three tools there. He says, we tell, we warn, we teach. Telling is a sense of boldness to be open about that you can be forgiven. To warn is to say, if you have that dialogue with anyone, and Paul says in the scripture, I become all things to all people in order that I might be able to tell them about Christ. He says, in other words, I am a servant to people So remember, reason for serving. So what? So I can tell them that they can be forgiven, and I can warn them if they don't think it's serious. And the warning there is gentle, loving concern. And he goes, and to teach, to show them clearly, this is exactly what Jesus did to him, he's doing to others. And then he says, I work hard at this. And I depend on Christ's power within me, though, God's spirit within him. Paul, you know, it's so amazing about this guy, and I want us to be encouraged with this morning. We are undefeatable when it comes to the message of Christ. In every other way in our life, we can screw up, but not when it comes to being able to say we can be forgiven in Christ. Those words do not lose. That's why he says in Romans chapter 8, he says, we are more than conquerors when we're in Christ. Nothing gets in the way of that message. No sin, no angel, no demon, no height, no depth, nothing gets in the way of that message. We are forgiven in Jesus Christ. End of story. It is finished. Paul says, I give everything for that. That's why I love this scene I want to show you from the movie. He's sitting here talking to a disciple who has doubts. And he says, oh, the futility of your, you don't even know if a church in Rome is there anymore. And listen to Hopkins' line playing Paul, because I think it's brilliantly done.
You say there's something more.
Yeah.
Remember the scripture. It says, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise. I will bring to nothing the cleverness of the clever.
Yes, for you. Christ spoke to you.
But for the others, who haven't seen your bolt of light. What sign do we look for?
It's not a sign. It's a surrender.
Well, I fear it. I fear, too, that your church in Rome no longer exists. But it's all futility.
I'll reach it.
Using your trial as a forum. Nero would be too shrewd to offer the world such a spectacle.
I must reach them. Rome is everything.
And how do you reach them from prison?
I will. I will.
Because my church will march against the gates of hell. It wasn't Paul's church in Rome. What's Paul doing? He's being faithful. And he says, I'm going to struggle hard to do this. And here's the cool thing. You know, I don't know. Do you ever run out of energy? I run out all the time. What keeps us going? It's understanding that what I do today, I can do for you, Lord, if I choose to. That's what keeps you going. You know, salvation is Christ's gift alone. Nothing can be added to it to extend its reach into my life except to accept it. That's it. But servanthood, entirely a different matter. In servanthood, I get to join my energy in my life with Christ's mighty power that's working within me because forgiveness can be found in Christ. He's in prison. Paul's headed to prison in that clip. He goes to prison and he writes what's called the prison epistles from Rome. Paul, up to the very last day, was being faithful and working hard on this. Lastly, you've looked at suffering, you looked at servanthood. What else can we get on a heart check from Paul? What is my purpose for people? Or as I wrote there, what is my people purpose? You know, we use people for a lot of things in our life, usually for our own convenience. And when we think about purpose, we usually think about ourselves, our goals, our next vacation, maybe living for the weekend. What's my purpose for this next weekend? I'll worry about Monday when Monday gets here. Paul thought about people. He says, I want you to know how much I've agonized for you. I mean, you know, he says, the church at Colossae, the church at Laodicea, you know, they were up about 100 miles inland from Ephesus, even more. Paul had never been there. He preached at Ephesus, and people went from Ephesus and built those churches that were at Ephesus. And yet he says to them, I agonize for you. You know how he agonized for them? He prayed for them. Took time where he just prayed for these people he had never met that they might grow in Christ. This is so humbling, the energy he put forth for others. That's the part I want us to get tonight or today from his heart. And he goes and writes and he says, I want you to be encouraged and knit together. I want you to be encouraged and united in love. And you know where that comes from? You know where encouragement and being unified in the bonds of love comes from? I said this 2 weeks ago. It comes from hope. If you don't have a hope, if your hope is temporal, if it's just what's happening in the next few weeks or the immediate months of your life and how your job is going, I mean, you know what? We lose hope when gas prices go up. We lose hope when the talking heads on TV tell us the economy is taking a downturn. We could be in hard times. We lose hope. Paul says, Paul is so far removed from the earthly specter as far as being discouraged because his hope was in the only thing that lasted. Because without hope in something greater than yourselves, we are lost in a life that ultimately decays and dies. We're all going there. I buried a lot of people, folks. I got news for you. We're going there. Friday, I took one of my former runners out to lunch, and she asked me a question, are you afraid of getting older? And after I slapped her, I said, no, not at all. And I said, you know, I said, and I mean this, I go, I've earned my stripes. I'm getting my gray hair. I got wrinkles. I am looking forward, and I mean this, to the day I die as the next greatest day of my life. That is hope, my friends. I am going home one day. You know, this ain't it. Thank God. I wouldn't want to live with me for eternity until me gets fixed. And it says, you know, in the word that when I see Jesus face to face, I'll be transformed into his likeness. You know, that whole journey is finished at that point. All the stuff that you talk about that I do behind my back, gone! Like that. Because of faith in the gift. That great hope and glory that Christ gives me. This is my great hope. You know, it's not 70 virgins. It's in Christ. I'll tell you, here's the other one that I have no clue how I arrived on this planet in January 1955 as a male species with formerly brown hair and brown eyes. I had no control over that. I am. I'm here. Had no control over that. But I'll tell you what I do have control over. I know where I'm going when I die. I know exactly where I'm going, and I know exactly why I'm going there, because my hope is in Jesus Christ. And that's what unites us and encourages us and allows us to overlook our stuff, because we know, hey, you know what, we're going home one day. And none of us is going to do that as a Lone Ranger Christian. We're doing it together. And that's why Paul says, I just want you to have complete confidence to understand. There's that mysterious plan again, and the word he uses there is the same word where they get the word apocrypha from. This is apocryphos. But apocrypha is what the false writings were called. They added the apocrypha to the Catholic Bible, by the way, in the 16th century. Once it got out in everybody's tongue, they said, well, we've got to come up with some stuff that's not in their Bible. And that's when the apocrypha got added. But there's other apocryphal books. There's the Gospel of Peter, the Gospel of Thomas. They're all written by the Gnostics in the 3rd century. They're gobbledygook. Okay, and Paul uses the same word when he's writing to Colossians, and we're going to get into this next week. He says, you know what, this is this whole thing, this mysterious thing, oh, it's all mysterious, and we've got this knowledge that you don't have. Paul says, here's the mysterious plan, it's Christ himself. It's what I just said, he forgives us, it's finished. In him lie hidden all the treasures. It's not hidden anymore, but it's all in him. So Paul says, it's not some secret code or some secret book. It's forgiveness. It's eternal life. It's finished. And you know what? When you start thinking about wisdom and knowledge and where it's going to come from in your life with the problem you're facing right now, it's that hope of Jesus that I'm sharing with you. You know, human pride likes to be told it's something else. We kind of want to clamor after it. And so Paul comes along here. He says, don't let anybody tell you that you need something else. That's why he says in the very next verse here, he says, don't let anybody deceive you. You know, the word there for deceive is the word deceit. It literally means to reason beside something. Let me explain that real quick. When the devil comes to us, he doesn't come and say, okay, you got truth on this side, it's black. And over here, you got evil on this side, and it's white. Black and white, you pick. Oh, I'm going to pick white. No, that's not how the devil works. The devil comes alongside and he goes, he takes the truth and he reasons right beside it. He comes and says, well, I'm not going to tell you that Jesus never existed, but let's just say he wasn't God in human flesh. He was just a good teacher. Yeah, I like that Jesus. Deceit comes along and says, Jesus doesn't have anything to do with getting to heaven. No, deceit comes along to the devil and says, let's just make him one way among many ways. That's what happens. And Paul's saying, this is what these people that come along you and deceive you are doing. He says, I'm praying that won't happen to you. He goes, and that's one of my people purposes, is to teach you right doctrine. And though I'm far from you, my heart is with you. And boy, was it ever. And he goes, I rejoice you're living as you should, and that your faith in Christ is strong. Your faith is strong. You know, it's very tempting when you have struggles in your life to not even come to church. Oh, I'm just feeling down, you know. It's very tempting to say, maybe there's something else besides faith. Maybe faith's okay, but I need something else, you know. I need to go buy something, you know. I need to put a little more money away so I can go on this trip. Or just a little more sex, because after all, guys, it's only the keyboard away now. It's Paul's point to say, when life presses on you, don't cheat yourself. Don't go short. Go back to the basics. Go back where strength really is. It's in your faith, which came from the grace that God gave you, that he forgave you. He says, hold on to that. And he says, just now look at this line here. This is the last scripture I'm showing you, and we're done. Just as you accepted Christ as your Lord, continue to follow in him. You know what he was saying? If you came to Jesus, my hunch is you came hungry. You looked at your sin one day at one point, and it hit you. All my religious exercise doesn't relieve the guilt. I need that forgiveness that Jesus offers. Free, I'll take it. Exciting, wasn't it? It was exciting. I remember when, you know, I felt it many times. Just, wow, I'm forgiven. I want you to say that to yourself right now if you know Jesus. You are forgiven. Past, present, future, you're forgiven. Don't be tormented by the sins that happened yesterday or the sins that are going to happen today or the sins that are going to happen tomorrow. You're forgiven. He says, you don't have to be tormented anymore. You are forgiven. It is that good news. And he says, now, that same hunger that brought you there to find that forgiveness, he says, stay hungry. Let the roots go down in the depths of that grace. Don't drift away from the message and neglect the message that saved you. You know what that means? Don't be ungrateful. Every sin you commit is an opportunity to what? Be grateful again, isn't it? Every time I see myself whining or looking at a woman the wrong way or thinking, I don't want to talk to this jerk or whatever thing that happens, you know, is a reminder to be, oh, God, I'm grateful for your grace because I am a sinner. And that's what Paul says. It's that thankfulness that grows in your life, because the truth is that Jesus, that taught you the truth, is Jesus' forgiveness. And you just go, oh my God. Every sin is an opportunity to be thankful. You know, you can't buy 3 pounds of thankfulness from God. And that's the part about the church that bothers me, is I think we come to church and we just want a little inspiration and we just want a little bit to get me through this next week. And gosh darn it, you know, when you got 300,000 tons sitting over on your side of the scale here and you're saying, give me 3 pounds of God, please. I'll feel better. No, just put Jesus there and whoosh, he takes it all. And keep it there. Stay hungry. Stay hungry with the promise that you are forgiven, that the hope that you have. And let that hope blow through your life like the tornado that the Holy Spirit is. That light should shine for you no matter what happens. I want to close with a story from a famous commentary of the New Testament. It's called the Matthew Henry Commentary. It's actually, in my opinion, one of the worst commentaries of the New Testament because you can't understand it. It's written in old King James English. But if you're cheap like me, it'll probably be the first commentary you ever buy because it is the cheapest for that reason. But in there is a story from this man's life, a great example of Christian thankfulness that I think applies to where we're at today. The man was robbed, and his buddy said to him, "How can you be thankful in being robbed?" Or, in our case, for suffering and struggling in the gospel. He said, "Four reasons. One, I can be thankful because I've never been robbed before. Two, I'm thankful that though they got all my money, they didn't get very much. And three, I'm thankful because although they took all my money, they didn't take my life. And four, I'm thankful that I was the one being robbed rather than the one who was doing the robbing." That's a deep insight that comes out of a heart that was looking for things to be thankful for. What's your attitude towards suffering? What's your attitude and reason for serving others? Is there a clear purpose to people in your life? Paul had that. He said, you know, whatever we have to struggle with in this life, no matter how great the suffering is, it is nothing compared to the glory to be revealed. It's all gravy, Christian. It's done. Now live like you have that hope. Paul didn't care that he was going to a prison in Rome. He's the one that wrote, "For me to live is Christ and to die is gain." That we would know that. That we would know that. And then we'd be motivated to walk worthy. That's the goal of this sermon. Let's pray. Father, whew. You've spoken, Lord, through my vocal cords today to tell us about hope, to show us the example of Paul, and to encourage us that we can get through anything, anything. We can even look forward to dying as the best thing yet to come. And Lord, we are the ones that you will use to go out through the South Shore community and into our families. It's our example, Lord, far more than our words. And may that example be tempered with hope and joy. As Paul said, "I am glad when I suffer for you, because I'm filling up the sufferings of Christ for his church." So, Lord, we have that same opportunity to be that messenger, to be that light, that hope, no matter what befails us. Help us to prioritize that. In Jesus' name, amen. Hey, listen.